Well, let us begin by praying. Heavenly Father, we come before you because you first loved us and you called us and you changed our hearts and you gifted us with faith. And we turned to you and we called out to you and you saved us, Lord. And Lord, now we, by faith and by obedience, gather to engage your word and to hear from you and to be impacted by your truth. Lord, we desperately need to be changed to be more like Christ. Lord, we live in a day and age where your word is choked by the cares of this world. Your word is choked by the riches of this life and the pleasures of this life. And yet, Lord, we want to be those who endure and produce fruit. So, Lord, we ask now that you would visit us by your Spirit and that you would impact us by your word. Lord, help us to listen to you. And we trust that the work of Christ is sufficient, and the work of the Spirit in sealing us till that day is sufficient. In Jesus' name, amen. I feel like there's a little bit of a ringing in that. Maybe it's just my ears. Well, good morning. We're going to open up 2 Corinthians again. It's been a while, but we are going to 2 Corinthians 5. And I wanted to make the joke early on. Paul doesn't talk about a whole lot of things in 2 Corinthians 5, so I imagine it's going to be quite a breeze to get through. So, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Paul says, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." Let's stop there. We have more than enough to cover already. Let me remind you of what Jesus says about himself in Revelations chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." You know, I read a very interesting article this morning at work. This guy was writing about retirement, and he was commenting on how to have your retirement date and your income line up at the right time, in the right way. And I was skimming it rather quickly because there wasn't a lot of good information in there. And his final sentence, I thought, I'm going to get to the very end. What's this gentleman's conclusion on retirement? And his final sentence was, when your retirement date and your income meet that magic moment, you can enjoy retirement bliss. And I felt conviction in my heart when I thought, bliss. He's using the term bliss to describe this side of heaven. And I thought, we can't expect the world to have anything other as their source of bliss. But we as Christians must have something different. And so I was challenged by, is there any source of bliss in this life for me that takes away from heaven? So Paul communicated some amazing truths that seem otherworldly. Go back one page to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and look at verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Chapter 5 comes on the heels of these otherworldly ideas. Chapter 5 contains some very interesting language. Some very difficult things to understand. But my encouragement to you, as we get into chapter 5, we can't miss Paul's point. And so I'll give you the test answer before I give you the test question. So here it is. What is Paul's point in chapter 5? And you're not free to leave after I give this to you. You do have to stay till the end. Look at 5 verse 9. We already read it. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. So as we talk about these difficult ideas, our afterlife, when we die, our resurrected bodies, heaven, all of these things, when we talk about these things, they have to impact us in a way where we're aiming to please Christ. We can't put our heads down and just study these things. We have to put our heads up, as a matter of fact, and walk out of here and be different. Look at 5 verse 11. He says, therefore. I think we all know what that means. There's the transition there. Because of what I just said, do something. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So these ideas of heaven have to motivate us to go out there and talk to people about it. Look at verse 15. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Live for themselves. I find that fairly challenging because I tend to live for myself. It's very natural to me. It comes easy to me. I like to do it. But Paul says a Christian can't be like that. Look at 18. Again, Paul's point in all of this. Verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. That's a phenomenal theological point that I can't wait to get to. Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So this great theological idea of being reconciled through God, through Christ's work on the cross, has to turn us to the world, and we have to take that message and say, Christ is reconciling you. So we're going to talk about heaven this morning, but it has to change how we live. So that's what I think Paul's point is. And we won't even get to what his main point is this morning just because of time. But his point in these verses has to be the rudder that directs us through verses 2, 3, and 4. My challenge is, your challenge is, we can't get bogged down in the weeds. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that anything Paul says is a weed. Here's the challenge. We can't put our heads down, dig deeper into each verse, every thought, dissect it, parse it, retranslate it, regurgitate it. We can't do all of that and forget that these ideas are meant to transform our lives in real, tangible ways. Here's what I think Paul was doing. And then I'll give you my outline. This is what I think Paul was doing. I think Paul saw the great difficulties the Corinthian church was having. And I think Paul had a pastoral love for that church. I think he had a fatherly love for that church. I think the pains that that church faced pained Paul. And I think he penned chapter 5, not intending to, and this is key to my argument, chapter 5 was not penned intending to specifically define exactly how our death, our union with Christ in heaven, our being with Him immediately after death, and our resurrected bodies. I don't think Paul intended to describe exactly how all of that occurs. I think what Paul is doing in chapter 5 is he is taking one of the most encouraging truths in God's Word and is using it as an encouragement. Not necessarily teaching it deeply, but saying you're going to be with Christ one day. That should help you continue. So that's what I think Paul is doing here. So here's my outline. 5 points so far. There's no way we're getting through these 5 this morning, so we'll see how it goes. But number one, Paul says we know. And so first of all, point number one is know. Point number two is what's next is better. What's next is better. Point number three, what is next? Point number four, a substantial deposit. And point number five, we have to walk by faith. And I've actually titled this message this morning, Walk by Faith. There are fundamental tenets to the Christian faith that are necessary components to a believer's ability to follow Christ. Knowing that Christ is waiting for us on the other side is one of those foundational truths. It's one of those necessary components to our ability to follow Christ. You can't follow the Christ of the Bible unless you know that He's waiting for you on the other side. We have to know that our loving Savior, who paid our way, is there with open arms, and that has to be and is a tremendous source of faith and encouragement. This is why Paul repeats twice in verse 6 and verse 8 that we already read, be of good courage, or be courageous, or be bold. Here's my challenge. It's all of our challenge, to be honest with you. We live in a day and age that is free. When it comes to being persecuted for our faith, forgive me if I shouldn't have included you in this next thought. For being, as far as being persecuted for our faith, we don't have much experience in that. We do have trials. We do have hardships in life. We have loss, we have death, we have sickness, we have broken relationships. Those are real trials, and I'm not making light of any of that. But when it comes to being persecuted to be a believer, we don't have much experience in that. We're not being told, hey, stop worshiping that Christ or die. We don't have much experience in this. What that does, this lack of trial or this lack of persecution, is it tends to make us not want heaven. This life is so wonderful. But God, please drive home in our hearts this truth of heaven. That it would shape our reality, that tomorrow would impact how we live today. We simply can't say what Paul said in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4 unless we believe, unless we know. He says this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Do we know that our heavenly experience is going to go beyond our earthly experience in goodness, in pleasure, in joy? Our ability to grow through the trials of life comes from knowing this. Our ability to be joyful always, as we're told to be, comes from knowing this. Our ability to keep the faith comes from knowing this. Our ability to be a bold witness comes from knowing this. Paul said, we know, or I know this truth. Turn to Job. Job was a man we could learn from. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Does anyone remember the song from the 80s? You don't know that song from the 80s. What year were you born? 97. He's saying, oh yeah, I remember that, 80s. You remember that song because of today. I live that song. But verse 25, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Wow, what an amazing truth. Job knew that there was something more coming. And I'm not saying this morning, please hear me, I'm not saying that I know when this will occur. As a matter of fact, we're told that it's not for us to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed. In Acts 1:7. But we can be certain, just like Paul was. We can be certain that those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. We can be certain of this. Paul knew that he would see Christ. Paul knew that if his body was taken away from him, if he died, if he was killed, he would be immediately with Christ. Calvin says this, and I'm going to disagree with Calvin later, so I thought I better throw in a quote so I don't bash him too bad, but I'm going to disagree with Calvin in a little bit. But Calvin says this, "This knowledge does not spring from human intellect, but takes its rise from the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Hence, it is particular to believers." The world around us is looking for bliss today. We know better. Even heathens, and this is quoting Calvin, even the heathens had some idea of the immortality of the soul. But there was not one of them that had assurance of it. Not one of them could boast that he spoke of a thing that was known to him. Believers alone can affirm this. Believers alone can confirm this. So point number one, Paul knew something. And my challenge to you, to us, that we should know it also. What should we know? Well, let's move on to point number two. My point number two is this. What's next is better. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. What's next is better. Verse 1. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul's saying if we die, we have a heavenly body. We have a heavenly home. Verse 6, we read one part of it. Verse 6, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." Verse 8, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, please don't hear me trying to convict you of something. Please hear the word of God convicting all of us of something. Paul says, "I would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Let me read a couple other passages. Romans 8:26. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read them. "For I consider that the present sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." 1 Peter 5:10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Eternal glory. In chapter 5, Paul is using terms and ideas that he understands. Tents, buildings, being torn down. I think I've told this story before. I was on the side of Mount Rainier endeavoring to get to the top of it. And this is before children, so I decided it's not worth it anymore. But I was on the side of Rainier, and we woke up in the morning to the sound of an avalanche. Well, that's not a neat sound to hear. Especially knowing that I'm inside of a tent. And the tents that you use to climb mountains with are as super light as you possibly can get. There's nothing to them whatsoever. And I'm laying there thinking, here comes an avalanche. Well, it was one valley over, thank the Lord. But Paul is using these terms that he understands, that his readers would understand, that I think we understand. When this earthly body comes to its expiration date, we have an eternal building from God. He says it's two things. It's eternal in the heavens, and he says it's a building from God. And then verse 2, he says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Verse 4, he says, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Away from the body, home with the Lord. These are not death wishes from Paul. These are not morbid thoughts. Paul's not saying, I just want to die. Nor do these verses allow for such thinking. But Paul did know that the next life was better. Death is the last hurdle to a full life. Death is the last hurdle to a full life. These verses led me down a particular thought process that I'm going to share with you. And I will welcome you to go down that thought process with me if you would like. Here's some questions I asked of myself. Do I love my earthly life too much? Am I waiting for my Lord's glorious return? Do I look forward to what is next over what is now? Turn to 2 Timothy. Chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 6, Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All who have loved his appearing. Do we love his appearing? Does it take up any of our thoughts? Do we wake up in the morning and ever think, Lord, is today the day? And if we would ever think that way, God forbid, do we then think, not today, Lord. Not today. I still need to, maybe it's get married. Maybe it's have a child. Maybe it's get this job or get this house or do this or that or visit this place. Check off another box. Lord, just wait, Lord. All of those who loved his appearing. How about John's note? Turn to 1 John. First John chapter 2. And please catch John's argument here. Verse 15 of 1 John 2 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, let me just hit the pause button. Because you can only drink in so much at a time. Number one, do not love the world. I think there's some repentance in our hearts that is necessary with that kind of truth. Then he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Maybe today you would sit here and think, I don't long for heaven. Well, I would encourage you, if that's the case, repent. Or maybe you're sitting here and you say, I don't long for heaven. I love this world. Maybe you've been around the church. You've been around the gospel. You've been warmed by the fire, if you will. but you've not actually given your life to Christ. Now, the world would say, hey, don't be judgmental. Well, actually, judgment needs to start within the church. And I would much rather have you sit here this morning and say, I don't long for heaven, and hear me say, maybe you're not saved, and have you say, maybe you're right, than for me to say, oh, that's okay. Maybe you're not saved. If you love this world and don't long for Christ, maybe you're not one of His. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in its possessions is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And look at verse 17. This is why it ties into what we're talking about. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. There is today in the modern church, that's all around us, this idea that we pick up the Bible and we use it like a menu. Let's see, I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to define what that Christianity looks like. I like this, I like this, I don't like that, and I like that. That's the kind of Christian I'm going to be today. And then we have a trial and we say, well, you know, I really need to pray, because I'm in the middle of a trial. So then we pull off the menu prayer and we use prayer for a little while, then we put it back. And I fear that that kind of Christianity is being promoted today. Why do I fear that? Because that's not the real gospel. That doesn't produce people that long for Christ. Jesus is coming back for those that long for Him. He's coming back for His church. On my way home from work today, I passed a family that I know well, and they were not on their way to church, yet they call themselves Christians. Am I saying you have to go to church to be a Christian? Am I saying if you go to church, you are saved? Not exactly. Whole nother subject. But I was convicted. I've got to go find that guy and I've got to talk to him. Do we love this world? Or do we love the return of Christ? I'll quote Calvin again, because I'm going to disagree with him. I feel bad for him. Here he goes. For what is it that keeps men so firmly bound in a misplaced attachment to this life? But they're deceiving themselves with false imagination, thinking themselves happy in living here. Philippians 1:21, does anyone have it memorized? I know you do. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Again, let's just overlay this on our own thinking. Is our death gain? Do we think about the moment our heart stops as victory? It's hard. But it has to happen. I was praying this morning on the way home from work. Lord, I don't want to jam this down people's throats, because I know that I can't change hearts. If anything, if left to my own power, I'm going to make it worse. So I was praying, Lord, do something in our hearts in response to your word, because something has to change. The gospel that's being presented today in the American church doesn't save. It is idolatry to think that we can go to God's word and pick out what we like and leave the rest. That is idol worship. That is not the real God. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5. My second point was that what is next is better. So what is next? That's point number three. What is next? And I'll ask the question at the very beginning, what exactly is Paul saying here? And part of me wants to begin with an answer to that question by saying, I have absolutely no idea. But that's not entirely true. What is Paul saying here? What can we learn about our death and what is next? Let me set some parameters to this. There are a lot of, there is a lot of popularity nowadays to this out-of-body afterlife experience. And I'm sure all of the people who have had those experiences and wrote about it and made a movie about it and are making financial gain on it, I'm sure most of them are convinced in its truth and in its reality. That's fine for them. But we have to stick to the Word of God. What God says in His revealed Word about our death and about heaven has to be what we say. When the Bible is clear about something, we speak clearly about it. When the Bible is silent about something, what do we say about it? Nothing. We're silent. So, as parameters to talking about what Paul is talking about here, let's be careful. I think Paul is referring to one of two events. And I actually think we can distill the vast amount of commentaries on this chapter down to three main ideas. So this is point number three. What is next? And here are the three main ideas of what I think is going on here. If you don't like, if that's too small for you, then just open up a commentary and then another commentary and then another commentary and you'll find most everybody doesn't agree here. So that just means we tread lightly. You follow me? We tread lightly here. And that's okay. So, three things I think what Paul is referencing. And let's read the verses first. Paul says that we know that this tent, verse 1, is our earthly home is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. Verse 3, I would say, has more ideas on it than all of us could even think of. Verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And you might be sitting here thinking, man, that is so plain and clear to me. Well, take a potty break real quick, because I don't want to muddy the waters. But here are the three things that I think could be possible here. Number one, that Paul is referring to the immediate state after death, which the believer is united with Christ in heaven in a conscious, temporary, pre-resurrected state. When we die, we're immediately with Christ. We agree to that one. So does most of the biblical Christian commentators believe on that one. But what Paul is referring to is either, number one, that immediate state, or number two, which is really a subpoint to number one, but we really have to make it point number two. The second idea is that Paul is referencing verse one, that if our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. Does that language sound familiar at all to you? Anything Jesus said? Yeah, John 14 says, Jesus says, I gotta leave. Why? Because I go to prepare a place for you, and in my Father's house there are many mansions. So some think what Paul is referencing here is that building in heaven. Or number three, Paul is referencing here our future glorious reuniting of our souls and our glorified bodies at Christ's return. Because when Christ returns, who gets to the front of the line? Those who are dead. They will be raised first. Let's read the Baptist Confession of 1689 first to just lay some groundwork. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, which they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separate from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. But what is Paul talking about here? Well, let's sift our way through it. Verse 1, Paul says, we know that this tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Charles Hodge is convinced that that is a reference to John 14. He's way smarter than me. To me, I think Paul is referencing, and here we go. I think Paul is referencing our future bodies. I think he's comparing our earthly bodies ending and our heavenly bodies living eternally. But here's the problem with my thought. There seems to be an immediate sense to what Paul is talking about here. Good point. It sure sounds like future resurrected bodies to me. Verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And doggone it, Paul, you're mixing metaphors now. And it actually is okay to mix metaphors sometimes. I don't know when, but I know it's okay. Because when I took grammar, it was like before, when were you born? Yeah, exactly. It was before that. Good Lord. Come, Lord. Put on our heavenly dwelling. Okay, Paul, we have an earthly tent that's destroyed. That's pretty clear that that's the death of our body. Most people aren't disagreeing with that one. But this building from God, made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then he says, we put on our heavenly dwelling. Put on, like wear it. And then he continues this metaphor that now has shifted from building to clothing. And he says, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. And verse 2, I would say, will go with whatever option you choose. You just have to kind of force it in one way or the other. But as for this groaning, it's not a groaning of the weight of sin necessarily, as Paul uses groaning elsewhere. It is this longing for heaven. In the verse 3, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Again, there are as many ideas on this as there are people who are writing about it. And here's some interesting challenges of verse 3. Some of the manuscripts of the copies of the original actually have, by putting it off, we may not be found naked. It's one letter in the Greek. By putting it off, we may not be found. Not by putting it on, we may. And commentators agree that some of the copyists were reading this and thought, well, I think it's this, I don't think it's that, and they changed it a little bit. So that doesn't really help our case at all. But I do think it's safe to say that Paul is addressing a natural tension a person may know and may feel at their death, or thinking about death. What's going to happen to my soul? Am I going to be naked? Am I going to be without the clothing of my body? Am I going to be without this house? I would say it's a very natural question. And here goes Calvin, and I got to disagree with him here. Calvin actually says that these verses are talking about the clothing, the robe of righteousness that we have in Christ. Well, that is true in that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. I just think Calvin's ideas here are forcing an idea onto a text that I don't think is there. So let me say this. Right now you're saying, wow, you're really driving this thing into the ground. I know. Well, let me go a little deeper. If you think that Paul is referencing our future resurrected bodies, if that's what you think, then hear this. If you think that Paul here is referencing our resurrected bodies, which I do, this should motivate you to live for Christ in this life. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, he can't be talking about our resurrected bodies because there's an immediacy, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We don't get our resurrected bodies until Christ returns, but when we die, we're in his presence. I totally agree with all of that. So if that's what Paul is saying here, which I do think he is, let me say this. If you think he's talking about the immediate, intermediate state, then this should motivate you to live for Christ in this life. Maybe you see where I'm going with that. Whichever side that you come down on it in this particular passage of Scripture, I don't think Paul's point here is to explain these things deeply. I think his point here is to say what is coming is better. We will be with Christ. We do get heavenly bodies, and it is going to be beyond comparison to what we have now. Therefore, go live a certain way. There was a man named Justin. He lived about 100 AD. He was a follower of Plato. Any Plato enthusiasts here? No? Well, that's good. Plato was a, quote, spiritual man. That's what this man Justin liked about him. He liked his ideas that there was life after death in Plato's mind. But this man Justin, he had a problem. There was this unfulfilled expectation. There was something missing in Plato's idea. And he was walking on the beach one day, and an older gentleman saw him and recognized him as one of those studied men. He was a Roman citizen, and he recognized him as a Greek scholar. As a Plato, he knew who that man was, so he walked up to him and he started talking to him. And he said, "Let me tell you about Jesus." And he talked about how the Jewish philosophers, if you will, in the Old Testament pointed to this Christ. And then just 100 years ago or so now, this Christ walked and was crucified. And the unique thing about this Christ is that he was raised from the dead. And his followers saw that resurrected Christ and were radically changed because of that resurrected Christ, and then lived in a certain way. And this Justin is noted to say, you know, I know there's something different about those Christ followers because they endure suffering. They endure persecution. And this man Justin had actually argued civically that these Christians shouldn't be put to death because they were good citizens. And the amazing thing is that God saved this man, Justin, at this point in his life. And he began to take his ability to be an orator and communicate Christ. And he wrote what some say was the first apology, the first argument for the faith. And he sent it off to the Roman ruler. And he basically said a lot of things, but he said these Christians don't deserve to be killed because they're good citizens. And he said something really interesting. He said, you can kill us, but you can't hurt us. Just a few years after his conversion, one of the Roman rulers got a hold of him and said, Justin, I want you to worship these Roman gods. And Justin said, I can't do that. And his faith was put to the test. Because he was given the option, we will remove your head or worship these Roman gods. You can kill me, but you can't hurt me. Justin Martyr, his head was removed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the work on our hearts is your work, and we confess that today. We don't go out of here and just force this change. So Lord, we pray that this glorious truth of heaven would move us, would affect today. Lord, we love you and we love your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions or thoughts? Yes. Yeah, I'm cautious to call those things persecution, but it is the first fruits. I think our children are going to live in a very different day than we live. And I think the need for real faith is going to be as crystal clear then as it's not now. So, but there are more martyrs for Christ around the world today than there ever has been. But just in America, we just have it so good. We live in such freedom. So.